Let's just offer a prayer, shall we? Let's pray for a moment. Lord, if we want anything out of this evening, it is that you would be to us altogether lovely, altogether wonderful. We know that's what you are. Think of the Lord Jesus, and we know that he is the Rose of Sharon, and that he is utterly unique, and he is beyond anything we could ever comprehend. And that's reality, and nothing could change it. But what we want tonight is that our own hearts would see and taste that the Lord is good. So we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would take these words of Holy Scripture, inspired by him, that speak of the Lord Jesus, but Lord, that he would so anoint his word that we'd forget everything else today, and the Lord Jesus would be altogether wonderful to us. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Mark 5. I want to turn you to, and to this famous story, account of the man who's not just possessed by one demon, but by so many, they called him Legion. That's a lot of demons. And I'm interested in this whole passage. I want to come at it from a certain angle. But it's interesting. It says here, at the end of verse 4, no one was strong enough to subdue him. And that's the text I'll take. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And of course, this whole story is proving that that's not a completely accurate statement. There was this one man. There was this one man who not just subdued him, but transformed him. Now, it's hard for us. We're familiar with this. It's an ancient book, and it's really hard for us to feel what it would have been like and to really try to get our sandals on and get into this first century world. But as you begin chapter 5, the disciples of Jesus are really out of their comfort zone. They've just been through this tremendous experience, a storm at sea, which Jesus has calmed, and that's astonished them. But they are now in chapter 5. They're crossing over the sea to hostile territory. So this is ominous for the disciples. They're heading to Gentile territory. And as soon as they step ashore, all the prejudices they would have had about that place are confirmed. Because some man comes rushing out of who knows where, right up to Jesus. And Mark, as he tells the story in verse 3 and 4, he fills in the details of who this man is. This is a madman. This is a man famous in his region. He lives in the tombs. He's uncontrollable. He's demon-possessed. And night and day, you could hear him crying out in the hills and cutting himself with stones. Here is quite a character. He is not your ordinary run-of-the-mill person. He's notorious. He's unmanageable. He is outcast. He is the ultimate lost cause. And I dare say we all know one of those. Somebody may be in our lives, somebody in our communities, and well, they're in particular difficulty and struggle. They're the ultimate lost cause. Maybe that's how you feel about yourself. Maybe nobody else knows that. But maybe as you think about your life and you see the things nobody else sees, maybe that's how you feel about yourself, and just a lost cause. Well, we need this passage, because this passage tells us that when you're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a lost cause. However great the obstacles, Jesus is greater. There is no prodigal that is too far gone. There is no spouse that could be too hostile. There is no jihadi that could be too radicalized. There is no criminal that could be too hardened. There is nobody too crushed, nobody too bitter, nobody too self-righteous, nobody too addicted, nobody too broken. There's no community too far gone, no city too difficult, no culture too far removed for it to be an impossible obstacle to Jesus. And that's the theme that I want to try and lift up for a little while this evening. You know, we will go no further in our Christian experience and lives than our vision of Jesus will take us. And really, it doesn't matter how big your vision of him is. One thing I can know for certain, it isn't big enough. How could it ever be big enough? There's more to him than we have yet seen. He is greater than we have yet understood. And really, you could think about the whole Christian life as being one great long discovery of just how great he really is. So what I thought we'd do tonight is, in pursuit of that, take a look at this man and just look at some of the obstacles that are in his life. And just see how Jesus just sweeps them away. He deals with them. And I'm hoping that as we do that, we'll get a sense then of just how great Jesus is, and that will strengthen us and help us. And who knows? You know, amazing things happen when Jesus is lifted up. And there's no limits to what could happen here tonight if the Spirit of God will glorify the Lord Jesus in our midst. Okay, so that's what we're trying to do. Number one obstacle. Here's this man that Jesus is able to deliver. What's the first great obstacle then in this man that Jesus is confronted with? We'll start with the obvious. There's sin and guilt. It's the first thing, sin and guilt. Now, when we think about the world's hard men, when we think about the world's difficult cases, the sort of standard analysis is either this man's a villain, or maybe depending on what newspaper you read, this man's a victim. And we tend to, depending on your personality maybe, we tend to go for one or the other. We either see a villain or we see a victim. What's distinctive about the Bible is that actually it says every one of us is both at the same time. Every one of us is guilty and a villain and responsible for the mess we make of our lives. And yet at the same time, every one of us is a victim. And there's a beautiful balance about the scriptures. We are both at the same time. Now, what I'm going to do now, though, is just hold up the one side. I'm going to hold up the villain side. This man doesn't have a medical condition. That's not what's wrong with him. This is not just a sort of ordinary moral or spiritual problem that he's got. This is something deep has had to happen to this man. He has got into evil big time in order to be in this situation. We know, don't we, from later on, that this man had a home. Because when he's been delivered and Jesus is leaving, he wants to go with Jesus. And in verse 19, Jesus doesn't let him and says, go home. And go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. See, so we know that this man was not always living in the tombs. This man was not always possessed. This man had had a home. This man had had a family. Something had happened to this man. Now, what had happened to this man? Well, I am reading between the lines, aren't I? But we can draw on the rest of the scriptures. We can draw on what we're taught elsewhere to surmise that what's happened to this man is he has done something that has opened him up to this demonic influence. He has made some sinful choice. He has got involved in some maybe idolatrous activity. He has done something that has opened the door, and that's got him in this mess. In other words, I think we are on totally safe ground of saying that this man carries great guilt in his life. Something's happened to him. Something he's done has got him into this predicament. This is a guilty man. This is a man who is a sinner. This is a man who has brought upon him and upon his family some kind of great ruin. Sin. Guilt. Now that's a huge obstacle. I don't know, just in our own feelings, it can be a huge obstacle. In our own psychology, that can be a huge obstacle. If you have done something, and maybe you have, maybe you're here now and you've done something, maybe you've got a past, you can really be haunted by that past. It can define you. And I think that almost happens by default, unless something happens to change that. If you've done something significant and there is some kind of guilt there, it comes to hold you and define you. You almost freeze the moments and you become the person that did this. And you can be haunted by it. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that as you get on in life, you'd sort of forget the things you've done in the past. But my experience has been as you get older, it gets worse. And the things I don't want to get too involved here, but you know, the things of your youth almost seem to be more real and more vivid as the years go on. And I'm anticipating, and maybe some of you could tell me, that might actually be getting worse. You get more haunted as you get older. You think more about your younger years as you get older, not less. That's a scary thought. That's worth bearing in mind when we go into the old people's homes at Christmas. But look, what would it have been for this man? What had he done that had got himself into such a mess? What a huge obstacle that would be. A God who is holy, a God who is righteous. And he is a man who even his own family don't have anything to do with him. Even his own community doesn't have anything to do with him. Here is an outsider. Here is a cast out. Outcast, rather. But what's so glorious here is that that doesn't even get a mention from Jesus. Isn't that interesting? There's a whole story here we're surmising, and I think legitimately. It doesn't even get a mention. Yeah, Jesus doesn't even have to acknowledge it as a problem that he needs to negotiate with and navigate around. He is able to completely and totally and utterly sweep it aside. Now, imagine a savior like that, who can go to a person's life, a person with a past, a person who is maybe haunted by that past, who has that past, who is guilty, who is sinful, who has done these things, who is defined by these things, who is still living with the consequences of those things, and he has the power to simply sweep it aside. And he's able to treat this person as if that had never happened. Now that's what Jesus is able to do. How does he do that? That's a good question. It's not because he is God and he's mighty and he can do anything, although he is God and he is mighty and he can do anything. But actually, mightiness is not enough to deal with this kind of sin and with guilt. Jesus had to do far more than that in order to be able to sweep aside this man's guilt and be able to deliver him from his situation. He had to be far more than be almighty. What did he have to do? Well, you read the rest of Mark's gospel. Follow the story. I mean, have you ever thought about it? Wouldn't you expect that a man like this, with this sort of power, who can command the wind and the waves, wouldn't you expect his biography, the story of his life, that he would just go from strength to strength to strength to strength? Shouldn't this be a rags to riches tale? Shouldn't this be the story of the phenomenal rise of the carpenter of Nazareth to some position of incredible status? Maybe a royal position, a governmental position, some great power, some great influence. And yet that's not the story, is it? Yes, there's an initial burst, and he does become famous, but actually, the life of Jesus begins to unravel. People are jealous of him. People plot against him. His own disciples fail him and forsake him. One of them betrays him. And you know, before long, you're getting towards the end of the story, and this same Jesus who has all this power is on trial for his life, and the trial isn't going very well, and he's being condemned. And all of the potential of a man like this seems to be in bits. It seems to have completely unraveled. And the book ends, chapter 15, with this man nailed to a cross in agony, dying. One of the great puzzles of the Bible, one of the great twists of the stories of what is going on. His life shouldn't have ended like that. I could understand why, how this man's life should have ended like that, how Legion's life should have ended like that, but not Jesus's life. How come Jesus' life unraveled? It's a good question. If you're asking that question, then you get the Bible. You're beginning to ask the right questions. Because the central point of the Bible is that when Jesus came, he didn't come just with power and majesty and glory to rule. No, he came as our substitute. He came to take on his own shoulders our guilt, our burdens, and he came to lay down his life. In other words, he swapped futures with Legion. It was Legion's life that should have unraveled. It's Legion's life that should have ended in the dark, in agony, forsaken by God. And Jesus is able to deliver him from his guilt because Jesus himself embraced that future and took Legion's place and paid for Legion's sin. And what we've got to realize is that it wasn't just for Legion. He is the Savior of the world. And it's not just Legion's life that's meant to unravel like that and end in darkness and judgment. Our lives, if we were just treated as we deserve, would end like that. They would unravel. They would end in darkness. And Christ has come in Legion's place. And Christ has come in our place. And he's given us his story, the story of blessing and of life and of heaven. And he's taken our story, the story of sin and guilt and hell, and he's taken our place. Are you carrying guilt? Come to Jesus Christ. He is mighty. He can sweep it away. He's paid for it. That's the first obstacle then. Second obstacle. The man's helplessness. Now that really comes out here, doesn't it? It comes out in that text. He's just driven. He's chained hand and foot, but nobody can subdue him. He is driven. He's crying out night and day. He's cutting himself with stones. Now, just now I talked about the victim and the villain. So we've done the villain bit, guilt, how Jesus dealt with his guilt. Now let's do the victim bit. Remember, the Bible says we are both. We are responsible for our sins, but that's not the whole story. We're also victims. And let me put it to you like this. Sin is not just a bad choice. Sin is it's a power. Sin is a force. Sin is an active thing. In the Bible sometimes, sin is personified. It's spoken of as if it was a thing that was alive. So you remember, if you've read it, Genesis 4, verse 7, where God warns Cain that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you and you must rule over it. So the Bible doesn't just talk about sin as breaking a rule, making a poor choice and having guilt as a result. It also talks about sin as this beast, this predator, this force that has a desire to possess and to overcome and to control and is ready and waiting and schemes and plots against it. Now this is where the victim bit comes in. You see, as a sinner then, it's not just that you've made wrong choices and so are guilty before God. As a sinner, you've let something in which is taking control, which has you bound, which has you captive, a power, a force. Now, one of the ways the New Testament talks about this is it talks about not just sin, but it talks about the flesh, or sometimes translated the sinful nature. And it doesn't mean the body, like we talk about flesh and spirit, don't we, to mean the physical body and then the soul. It's not talking about it that way. When the Bible, when Paul especially is using the word flesh, he's talking about the sinful, fallen human nature, which is why the NIV is helpful to translate it as it does, as sinful nature. But what it means is this, is that you as a sinner, me as a sinner, we are an iceberg. The actual sins we're conscious of, the actual sins we are committing, are just the bit that's sticking out above the surface. The actual things we do wrong that we are conscious of, that's just the tip of the iceberg. And beneath the surface, submerged into our minds and hearts and values and choices, there is a whole complex that is sinful, a complex of idols that we focus on and worship, a whole set of desires that are out of control and pulling us this way and that, a whole set of false beliefs about what is true and what's not true and what the light world's about and what the world's not about. And not on top of that, a whole set of anxieties and a whole set of addictions and a whole set of behavior patterns that are all associated with this idolatry. See, sin is not just action. Sin is an iceberg. Sin is this sinful nature. Sin is this force, this power. And of course, here what we're getting is this sort of extreme version of it. One of the reasons it's so helpful to have this story is that yes, it's more extreme than most of us, but it's still the same kind of thing, and it's writ large, if you like. And this man is helpless in his sinfulness. He's driven by what possesses him. He cannot help himself. He cannot solve his problems. He is not part of the solution. Now, I wonder if you've realized that yet. You are not part of the solution. You can't be part of the solution. There's nothing that can be done to improve things and solve things ourselves. And do you know, I think probably you've heard that sort of thing before, maybe, with him up the front. You will have heard that before. And if you've been knocking around evangelical churches, you will have heard that before anyway. But just because we've got it up here doesn't mean that we've really got it. And even when we've really got it, it doesn't mean it's dead. It may be dead, but it won't lie down. And there's something about us that constantly, this will revive. And we'll forget, not officially. We won't officially forget, but we'll unofficially forget. And so we'll live as if we had to help ourselves. We'll live as if we had to save ourselves. And this man can help us. Could he save himself? 1,000 demons possessing him. Could he save himself? Absolutely not. He is helpless. See, the gospel is not good advice that we must follow. It is good news, someone said, of what God has already done. So the gospel is an announcement of what Christ has done. It is not an instruction about what we must do. It doesn't turn us to ourselves and give us a new list to work on. It turns us to Christ to see and to receive what he has accomplished. And what we're seeing here is that our helplessness, our captivity, is not an obstacle to Jesus. Because again, the same thing happens. He doesn't even mention it. I love it that he doesn't even mention it. He simply does. He simply delivers. He simply saves. The helplessness, the captivity of this man is not an obstacle to Jesus. He says, go and tell your family how much the Lord has done for you. See, that's the gospel, isn't it? It's what the Lord has done for me. It's not what I've done. It's not what the church has done. It's not what the Bible has done. It's not what anyone else has done. It's what the Lord has done. He's the one, and he can do it. We call that grace, don't we? Then there's a third obstacle here. There's his guilt. That was the first. There's his helplessness. That was the second. Can you identify with that? Victim or villain? He can overcome it. Then there's a third thing. The third thing here is the obvious one, which is the demonic realm. Now, let's tread carefully. The devil, the demons, the devil. The Bible talks about him as a fallen angel. It doesn't really say a lot about him, but he is a personal, spiritual being of enormous power, created by God and yet in rebellion against God, but maybe the greatest of his created beings. And enormous power, but also long experience. He's there almost at the beginning. You see him there in Genesis 3, only a couple of chapters in. There he is. And he's a being of profound evil, irredeemable evil. And he's driven by something. It blinds him, I think. He's driven by a hatred of God. And so the Bible calls him the enemy. It calls him the destroyer. It calls him the liar. It calls him the murderer. Now, that's the devil. Demons are lesser angels that followed him and joined him in his rebellion. And they vary in power. There seems to be a hierarchy of them. Now, their time is short. They are condemned to hell. They will be punished. But they are still at large in the earth. And there is a real sense in which we can talk about this world still as his kingdom, a kingdom of darkness. The Bible calls him the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And he is the threat behind every other threat. So we can say, or Paul can say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Well, it is, isn't it? We've got to relate at that level. But Paul says it's not just about that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these rulers, these authorities, these powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I know that that's unacceptable in our culture to talk like that, isn't it? To take him seriously. And I also know that if somebody was here today who was, you know, of that persuasion, nothing I've just said is going to persuade them of anything particularly and convince them of any argument. But it is always worth just trying to destabilize the assumptions of the culture around us. And just to get them to think, well, is it really as cut and dried as we think? I mean, often our culture deals in caricatures rather in sober descriptions. I mean, we're not talking about horns and a tail here. Often the rejection of this spiritual realm has got more to do with our culture than we think. We just assume naturalism, don't we? Just assume that there's nothing spiritual out there, or if there is something spiritual, it's so unknowable, it's just not relevant. But actually, most cultures today and most cultures in the history of the world have no trouble believing in such a dark spiritual realm. Well, that's by and by. What's significant here is that these demons, even in great number, even on their own territory, are completely and utterly subject to Jesus. They do whatever they do. not because they are stronger than him, but because somehow he is using what they do to further his kingdom, to destroy the kingdom of darkness. Now, I appreciate that's a profound statement, and I haven't got time to justify and to dig into that, even if I had the ability to do it. But it is true. It is true. There are not two gods here, a big god called God and a slightly smaller god called the devil, and they're in some fight. No, there is one God, and the devil is his creature. He may be mighty. He may be mightier than we are, but he is nothing compared to God. Nothing. And so here is the Lord Jesus. Now, I wanted to strike this note. There's plenty to be scared of when we think about the demonic and we think about the temptations that come, because that's the way we normally experience these things. But I have confidence in Jesus. The Lord Jesus is so much greater, so much stronger. He is able to simply command. Listen to them. Listen to these demons. They see him, and straight away, verse 7, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And look, they know what he's capable of doing. "Swear to me you won't torture me. Don't send me straight to hell." And they're looking for permission. Look, verse 12. The demons beg him, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." And he gives them permission. He gives them permission. I mean, look at the power of him. Look at the glory of him. Look at the majesty of him. We are out of our depth. We are out of our league, but he is not. You know, he is our David. He has come and he has taken on Goliath and he has defeated him. Oh, there's more to say, isn't there? In fact, he's not just defeated him. He's so worked it that Goliath defeated himself on the cross. But that's another story. Let me press on. So that's three obstacles. How you doing? You got energy for more? There's more. Okay, I'll give you the three. Sin and guilt, helplessness, the demonic realm. What about this one, fourth one? The utter unworthiness of this man. That's an obstacle, isn't it? This is slightly different from his guilt. This is an implication of his guilt. He's unworthy of being helped. Now, evangelical people, we tend to focus on sin. And there's a good reason why, because that is the problem. But there is a flip side to it. There are many people out in the world who don't need to be told they are sinners. God has already done his work. They already know that they are sinners. What they need is to know that despite their unworthiness, well, that's no obstacle to Jesus. Now, this man must have known he was unworthy, don't you think? He must have known. He was the last person Jesus should help. We're not in the Holy Land here, are we? He's a Gentile. He's possessed by demons. He lives in the tombs, so that makes him unclean. Remember, in the way the Jews think, that made him unclean. So, I mean, here is, it's almost as if there's a deliberate effort here to paint this man as impossible as possible, if you see what I mean. It's just not possible that he should be helped by Jesus. And I'm quite sure that's what the disciples thought. And maybe you feel like that, or maybe you know someone who feels like that. It's not for me. This never could happen to me. I'm not good enough. I know what I have done. I know things about me you don't know about me. You wouldn't be interested in me. It's too late for me. Did people say that to you ever? Have you ever had that whispered in your own mind, your own heart? Well, what's wonderful here is didn't matter to Jesus. You could imagine the story this man would write about himself, how he had wrecked his life. You know, when he was going back home to tell the family what the Lord had done for him, imagine the story he was telling. Imagine the book he wrote. Imagine when they had him at the men's breakfast and interviewed him about what he'd done, or when he was the after-dinner speaker giving his evangelistic talk in university or whatever it was. Imagine as he painted the picture, the story of his life before Jesus. What a story, how dark it would be, how unworthy this man is. And Jesus comes, and what does he do? He just rewrites the story. He just starts a new chapter. Jesus does that sort of thing. He can start a new chapter. He just rewrites, give him the pen. He can start a new chapter. And I don't know what your story is, but Jesus offers a new story that is bigger, that is true. What's the story that Jesus writes for us? Well, it's a story about however unworthy we may be, nevertheless, we've been made for greatness. You know, Jesus takes the pen and he writes, not that you're worthless, not that you're unworthy, not that you've got no right to exist, but he writes that you were made in the image of God. And he writes that you are unique. And he writes that you are valuable. And he writes that you were made for God, made to know God, made to see God, made to be like God. He writes this tremendous story about you as a human being, the greatness of you as a human being. He'd also write about the wretchedness that this man is modeling. He'd write about our fallenness. He'd write about how we are captured. But then he'd write this new chapter, this chapter that's about him coming to us and him bringing grace into our lives, him redeeming us. That's what's going on here. He's buying him back. He's buying him out. He's redeeming him. He's renewing him. You know, when you meet Jesus, there is always an earthquake. It may not feel like an earthquake, but there's always an earthquake. And the old you is demolished. And that old story is finished with. And he makes you new. And he gives you a new story to tell. He rewrites it, and he sends you out to tell it. Then there's a last obstacle, number five. Number one was sin and guilt. Number two was helplessness. Number three was the demonic realm. He just sweeps all those aside. Number four was this man's unworthiness. Jesus just rewrites his story. Number five is all the damage that had been done. This man had been in trouble a long time. Verse 4 says, many times he'd been chained. Often he'd been chained. See, this is not a sudden thing that's happened to him. This is something which has history. This man then bore scars. I'm talking now about afterwards. When he's been delivered. There's still scars, aren't there? This is a man who's got mental scars. Verse 5 says he would be crying out and cutting himself with stones. So physical scars as well there in verse 5. Mentally crying out, physically cutting himself with stones. All these broken relationships, this family he used to have, now he's an outcast. They're huge issues, aren't they? And they're huge issues in our own day. The damage that our sinfulness has done. You know, our culture has never been so wealthy. The last 50 years has seen wealth rocket. And at the same time, the damage in our lives, well, that's also rocketed. We've never been so wealthy. We've never been so broken. And maybe that's been part of your story. Or maybe there's people around here, that's their story. The damage that their lives have done to them, mentally, physically. And have you ever had anyone tell you there's no way back? Have you ever whispered that to yourself? That the scars are too deep, that the chains are too strong, that your spirit is too broken, that your heart is too hard? You ever written anybody off? Well, Jesus is an expert on this damage. He was bruised. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was crushed. He was pierced. There's nobody who knows more about physical brokenness than Jesus. Mentally, I'll say there's nobody who knows more about mental brokenness than Jesus. What did he say on the cross? Why? Why have you forsaken me? And it was with a loud cry he breathed out his last. What about all the rejection of people? Broken relationships. Well, he had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrow. He was familiar with suffering. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus understands brokenness. He understands the damage that sin has done, not because he is God and therefore knows everything, but because he himself has suffered. And because of that, he stands before us tonight as the great healer. Because the wounds that he bore were not his own, they were ours. And the griefs that he bore were not his own, for he had none, they were ours. And so we can say, surely, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And when he was pierced, and pierced he was pierced for our transgressions. And when he was crushed, and crushed he was crushed for our iniquities. And those wounds are the very means by which we are healed. And he does heal. He does heal. Now, we are not in control of when. We are not in control of how. And maybe in this life, you will limp. Maybe. Maybe. But there is a resurrection morning. I believe healing is in the atonement. It's just a matter of when he delivers. And he may deliver now. I think we should pray for him to deliver now. But we need to know that one day he will deliver when we rise. Look at our hopeless case here. Verse 15. A man who is sitting. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He is at the feet of Jesus. He's the good shepherd. He restores our souls. So, what shall we do with all our hopeless cases? Well, we will put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we will love them, and we will serve them, and we will pray for them, and we will tell them about him. And we'll see what Jesus does. That's our calling as a church. What shall we do with ourselves, though? Shall we try harder? Shall we do better? Shall we pull ourselves together? Well, good luck with that, because that ain't the gospel. The gospel is we'll come to Mark 5, and we'll see him again. And we'll say, Lord, I am guilty. Lord, I am helpless. Lord, I am tempted. Lord, I am broken. Heal me. Heal me. And you know what? There's a sense in which every Sunday night is about getting us all, or every Sunday is about getting us all to verse, I've lost it. They're getting us all to verse 15. It's about getting us to Jesus, and getting us sitting there again, clothed and in our right minds, ready to serve him. That's what church is about. That's why I'm coming to church. That's what the preacher's after. It's so that by Sunday night, ready for another week, we're clothed, we're in our right mind, and we're ready to tell others what he has done for us. Okay. I'm going to stop. Thanks, Alan.